Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at the whole of this chapter this morning. So please follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the study of your holy, inerrant, and infallible Word now, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that He would help us to rightly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this word, and all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 2, we saw Paul use this somewhat difficult illustration in verses 20 and 21 of the honorable and the dishonorable vessels. It is an illustration that, as we noted, is a little confusing if we look at it too closely. It breaks down a little if we consider just how often we use ordinary dishes, the dishes of wood and clay, as compared with how often we use our good china, those vessels of gold and silver. If frequency of use depicts practical value, then it would seem that it is actually the dishonorable vessels that are more valuable than the honorable ones. However, if we just zoom out a little and don't read this illustration quite so closely, I think it is actually fairly easy for us to understand the general point that Paul's making here. Just as within any given household, there are honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels, the good dishes and the daily dishes, so within the church, within the household of God, there are, Paul is saying, the godly and the hypocrites. It is the idea that the church, the visible church, is always a mixed bag. And that within any given congregation, there are those who are truly Christians and those who are not. And Paul's instruction for Timothy, you remember, was in chapter 2, verse 21, that he cleanse himself from that which is dishonorable so that he could be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work. In the words of 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Paul was urging Timothy to confirm his calling and election by pursuing a way of life that is marked by his position, as you remember, verse 24, as a servant, or better, as a slave of Christ Jesus, bought by his blood and now compelled to glorify him in his life. Or in other words, Timothy was to prove himself and was to prove to himself and to his congregation that he was not one of the hypocrites by pursuing a life of faithful devotion to Christ and cultivating a life in which obedience to the law was manifest. And the direct application that Paul then goes on to make to Timothy, verse 22, is that Timothy flee from his youthful passions. Right, what this was to mean for Timothy in his age and stage and in his position in life was that he flee youthful passions, likely an instruction that Timothy mortify those controlling emotions that can well up from within, and in their place cultivate a godly self-control, so that when he encounters false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus referred to earlier, he will not explode with rage, but instead, verse 25, be able to correct his opponents with gentleness. What Paul is urging Timothy to is a life of self-control that is rooted in chapter 2, verse 19's confidence in the supremacy of Christ in the church and in the security that the church has being rooted and grounded in Christ, a security that enables Timothy to stand for truth, but to do it realizing that it is King Jesus ultimately who will defend his people and not the other way around. But now, Paul continues on with this thought, and now here expands its application beyond the focus of those youthful passions and beyond the situation with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Right, what Paul wants Timothy to see here, what we need to see here, is that what Paul has just described in the latter half of chapter 2 is not, in reality, something that is unique to Ephesus in the mid-60s AD, but is actually something that the church and Christians will have to deal with throughout the entire period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. That period that Paul refers to here, as Peter does in Acts chapter 2, as the last days. Look again with me at what he says here. He says, in the last days, the period between Christ's ascension and his return, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul is saying to Timothy, saying to us, these are people that you will run into throughout the last days. This is not just a manifestation of evil that has flared up during the apostolic age. Right? You remember, there are some of those. Right? We see it, of course, in the life of Jesus most particularly. You hardly ever see demons in the Bible. Right? That is an important thing for us to realize. Where do you see demons? You see them in the Gospels. You see them around the ministry of Jesus, this special time in redemptive history where everything is taking this enormous leap forward and hell unleashes everything that it has in order to oppose Jesus. But we see it also, we see these phenomena arising in the apostolic age. We see it in the book of Acts, these phenomena arising against the apostles in times of particularly intense rage against Christ and his church. But Paul is saying to Timothy, you understand that the presence of these people, the presence of this difficulty that he is experiencing with Hymenaeus and Philetus and those who have gone with them, that is not unique to the apostolic age. It is something that will continue on throughout the last days. And when we think of Paul's description here of these people, I think it's easy for us. We read that and we think of people outside of the church. We think of the world around us. We think of particularly notorious sinners. Now, I don't know who came to your mind as we read that, but I'm sure someone probably did. Right, in our current situation, let's be honest, it's probably a political opponent. Right, as you read through that, you think, aha, that classifies my favorite politician to hate, right? This is who they stand for, and this is their agenda that they're trying to impose upon America. Right, or maybe you think about it, it's a particular news anchor on the other station that's advocating all these things that you don't stand for. Or maybe it's a policymaker, some of the civil servants in the machine. We always worry about which levers they're able to pull and whether they are actually the shadow government. Whatever it might be, Hollywood actors or activists, it's likely you read that and you thought of somebody outside of the church. Maybe just more ordinarily. Maybe it's just somebody you know. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a workmate. Maybe it's a family member. Just somebody comes to mind that you think of, yes, that person is characterized by a love of money and a love of self. And whoever comes to mind, it's likely it's somebody out there. The kind of person that we really don't want to associate with. The kind of person that in all likelihood would never darken the door of a church. They are more at home in a bar or a casino or at a party than they would ever be in corporate worship. But notice how Paul continues on. Having given this list of adjectives, verse 5, he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And we read that, and we realize Paul has just described church people. He's not described people who are out there. He's described people who are in here. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 7, that they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Right? These aren't just church people. These are church people who read theology. These are church people who listen to sermons. These are church people who know their Bibles. But these are church people who might know a lot about Jesus, but who in reality do not know Jesus. They are, as Paul says, they are church people who have an appearance of godliness, who carry about them a certain outward piety, but they do not really know Jesus, not truly and personally, and they certainly have never become his, chapter 2, verse 24, servant. They have an external Christianity, but their hearts are corrupt and their actions are wicked. And he even goes on to say, in the worst situations, instead of tending to those who are brokenhearted and binding them up, they'll prey on them. And they'll take advantage of the vulnerable, especially here in Ephesus. Apparently, these women who have been overwhelmed in their consciences, likely deeply convicted of their sin, and instead of bringing them to see Jesus more clearly, these hypocrites lead them away from Christ and lead them to seek comfort and security in a false gospel. Notice how Paul likens them here to Jannes and Jambres. Now, those are names you probably don't know, because they're names that aren't found in our Bibles, but are found actually in extra-biblical Jewish writings, the names that are given to the magicians who oppose Moses in Exodus chapter 7. Do you remember Moses is before Pharaoh, and he throws his staff on the ground and it turns into a snake. And Moses tells us that there are magicians there, and in response, they throw their staffs on the ground and they turn into snakes as well. In extra-biblical Jewish writing, that's Jannes and Jambres. Those are the magicians who are, they are able to replicate some of the plagues that God is bringing on Egypt. They are imposters. They're religious imposters, irreligious imposters. They are men who have an outward appearance. In that room, they look like they are on the same level as Moses. They are mimicking the godly. But in reality, it is all flowing out of a corrupt mind and a wicked heart. These are men who appear to be godly. Men like Jannes and Jambres, who have an appearance even of spiritual power, but who are in reality disqualified regarding the faith. Following on from that illustration in chapter 2, right, the but at the beginning of chapter 3 tells us that this is just one continuing argument that Paul is making, one continuing thought that is flowing on across the chapter division. Paul, building on what he has just said in chapter 2, says to Timothy, he says to us that throughout these last days, the visible church will always have the Hymenaeuses and the Philetuses amongst them. It will always be this mixture of truth and error, this field of wheat and tares. And this is pretty scary stuff. Especially when Paul follows it up in verse 13, having described how he himself was persecuted and suffered. Now notice he particularly mentions Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Why these three cities? Paul could have listed a whole host of cities, but he says at Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, it is because in these places he was attacked by devout Jews. Even to the point where at Lystra, Timothy's hometown, he was stoned to the point of being unconscious and left for dead. Right, in these cities, the men who came after him with a murderous intent were synagogue men. Right, not fringe Jews, but faithful, devout Jews. Men who were always learning the scriptures, but who in their response to the gospel demonstrated that they had never learned the truth. These were men who knew their Bibles. Men who had likely memorized more of the Old Testament than you can ever hope to have memorized, but who never knew the one about whom their Bible spoke, so that when Paul preached Jesus, their sin was inflamed and they attacked Christ's herald. Verse 13, Paul says this is not something that is limited to certain locales or certain time periods. But rather, this is something we need to be aware of and expect throughout these last days. Evil people and imposters, he says, verse 13, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a grim picture that Paul paints. But you understand, it's not one that is designed to make Timothy or us fearful, or worse, make us suspicious of those who sit in church with us. And you understand, and this is important, this is not given to us so that we start giving the side eye to each other on Sunday mornings, trying to figure out who amongst us has the appearance of godliness, but who is underneath characterized by a boiling world of sin and idolatry. Right? You understand this is not designed to bring suspicion and division into the church, to turn us into heresy hunters or discernment bloggers, taking it upon ourselves to figure out who is the wheat and who is the tares, who are the sheep and who are the goats. You understand, Paul is just giving this to us by way of alerting us to a reality that we need to be aware of. He is just giving us this warning that evil surrounds us and it will often come in Christian clothing. But, secondly, and more importantly, Paul is giving us this so that he can tell us how we can guard against it. And what he says is that the most important thing that we can guard against this hollow piety is dedicate ourselves to the study of Scripture, and in doing so, cultivate hearts of true devotion to Christ. One commentator writes of this passage, "Moral corruption flows from love falsely directed. Self-centeredness and material advantages, when they become the chief objects of affection, destroy all moral values, and the subsequent list of vices is their natural fruit." I think that's right. I think that fits with the other warnings that we find in Scripture. Let's think of a few of them. Think of the rich young man in Matthew 19. This young man seeks out Jesus and he comes up to him and he says to him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" You remember, Jesus tells him that he must keep the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man affirms that he has done all of these, which we know he hasn't, but if we just take his confession at face value, we could maybe give him the benefit of the doubt that this is a man who's gone a good way towards it, right? He's probably a decent, upstanding citizen, a man who's given that second table of the law the old college try, and he's doing okay, right? This is a nice kid. Jesus replies to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And Matthew tells us so solemnly, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This was a young man who had, taking it at face value, an outward piety, who had an appearance of godliness, a man who took the law seriously, and a man who knew enough of who Jesus was to know that he was the one who could get him into eternal life. Right? This is a godly young man, apparently. But what Jesus exposes with his challenge is those disordered affections, those loves falsely directed, and his self-centeredness and his love for money undercuts his claims to piety and moral perfection, his heart corrupted by sin, and so his actions polluted and his heart revealed as loving himself more than God, even to the point, tragically, where he would rather hold on to his credit card and go to hell than give it up and go to heaven. It fits with how Jesus condemns the Pharisees, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, there's been a movement in recent years to try and rehabilitate the Pharisees a bit. And there have been scholars who have emphasized the goodness of the Pharisees. And it's probably a welcome correction. Right? We have demonized the Pharisees maybe a little too far, that they're kind of warty faced, hunched back, hand rubbing villains in the stories that we tell our children. But we have to understand that the Pharisees were men who looked great, right? If you had the choice of neighbors, you'd want a Pharisee to move in next door to you. His lawn's always going to be mowed, his flower bed's in order, he's going to be out there every Saturday morning washing his car, giving you a hearty hello. He's the kind of man who's upright, right? A man who is disciplined and respectable. And these were men who were characterized by a biblical ethic, men of prayer, right? These were men who were devoted to the worship of the temple, right? These would be churchmen, men who would be at church every time the doors were open. And men who were serious about things, who would undergo real rigors in their devotion to God. But yet, as Jesus speaks to them, he condemns them. And he says to them, all of it is for nothing because you're just like a whitewashed tomb. Outwardly you look good, but inwardly corrupt. You have an appearance of godliness, but without the power. These were men of disordered desires and misplaced loves, and their greatest desire was not the glory of God at the end of the day. It was their own advancement. Or we can even go further back and think about our studies in Isaiah and the fall of Judah. And all through those chapters, we have seen how the hearts of Judah were pinned on the hope of earthly salvation. If only they put their lots in with the right earthly power, then they would be okay. That was the driving mindset in Judah by the time of Isaiah's ministry. Their hearts led astray by the idols of the nations that surrounded them, their ethics compromised by the world that they saw around them. But you remember all the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, God's first complaint against them is that in all of this, they're still going to the temple. They've abandoned God as their king. They've abandoned the law of God as their ethical guide. They've dived in wholeheartedly to swim in this world of paganism, and yet they still go to the temple. They still go through the motions of worship, and God condemns them in Isaiah 1 for their sacrifices and for their keeping of the festivals. And he says their disordered hearts are turned their worship into a mere trampling of his courts, an outward piety, but without the inward reality. Their outward devotion in all of these cases being undercut by faithless hearts. What Paul describes here, what Paul warns of here, is not something unique to Ephesus or to the apostolic age or even to the first century as the church kind of wobbles as it gets going, gets its momentum up. Really, this is something that has run through the ages if we think about it. Cain's sacrifice to God was an appearance of godliness. Otherwise, Cain wouldn't have offered any sacrifice at all. But denying its power, an appearance of piety with no internal force. And the reality is, in these last days, between the D-Day of Christ's resurrection, when it was made manifestly clear that the devil was defeated, stricken with that mortal blow, and the VE day of Christ's return, when the full victory of Christ will be put on glorious display. In these last days, these last days of the rear guard action of the devil, we find that these impostors abound. As I said, this isn't to scare us or make us suspicious. Rather, it's designed to gird us and strengthen us against it. How do we stand secure in the face of this godlessness? By fastening ourselves to the Word of God. And not just to know facts about God, but so that we might know God Himself. Look at what Paul says in verse 14 and in the following verses. He says, "But as for you, in contrast to the hollow piety of the wicked, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," likely a reference to Paul's preaching in Lystra, "and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings at the knee of his mother and his grandmother, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Or, if we were to rephrase it, how is the man or woman of God to be competent, equipped for every good work? Or thoroughly equipped for every good work, as the NIV puts it. By dedicating themselves to the apostolic doctrine, to the gospel preached by Paul, which is consistent with the rest of Scripture, which in turn bears the full authority of God, having been breathed out by Him. So, to make it more specific, how do you know that you are not one of these hypocrites? You know it by devoting yourself to the study of Scripture. That's what Paul said, chapter 2, with the honorable and the dishonorable vessels. He says to Timothy, cleanse yourself from that which is dishonorable. You devote yourself to the study of Scripture, examining yourself by it, and repenting of the sin that you see in yourself reflected in God's holy law, and running to Jesus for your salvation. Now listen to me, if you do that, if you go to the Bible, and honestly, before God, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, if you examine yourself before it, and you see how you have been taken off course by false gospels, you look into the mirror of God's law and you see reflected there that you have been taken away either by an antinomianism that has told you that it doesn't matter what you do now. God will just wink at your sin and not take it too seriously. And you can just keep your favorite sins and God won't mind too much. A false gospel that compromises the holiness of God and the hatred of God against sin. Or maybe you look at yourself in the mirror of God's law and you see that you've been taken away by a heresy that it's legalistic and tells you that you must contribute to your salvation. Even a soft legalism that tells you that there's some act of devotion that you must do in order to secure God's love. That there's something that you must do to supplement the work of Christ to receive the fullness of God's blessing. Or maybe, and I think this is probably most likely, you look into the mirror of God's law and you see that you have imbibed a therapeutic, moralistic deism that goes under the guise of Christianity, as it does in much of contemporary evangelicalism. A false gospel that denies the centrality of God. A false gospel that turns Jesus into your servant. A false gospel that twists Scripture and its promises and tells you that Jesus exists for your happiness. Listen to me. If you look at yourself in the mirror of God's law, honestly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you see that reflected back to you, and you see that you are in danger here of being one of the pious hypocrites, then listen to what Paul says in verse 15. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, there is a promise of salvation. There is a promise of forgiveness held out to you. Maybe you do this and you've realized, honestly, before God, as you look at yourself and His Word, that you have actually never really come to God in Christ. That your whole life has been one of some kind of religious theater. But listen to me. The gospel says to you, come now then to receive Jesus. And you will be granted the forgiveness of your sins. And you now will be made new. And you now will be reunited to God. Don't be afraid to do this. Sometimes we can be afraid to do this because we're frightened of what we'll see in the mirror of God's law. But it is better to do this now and realize this now and come to Jesus in repentance and faith now than to continue on and on that last day hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But how can you, true Christian, strengthen yourself against the attacks, often subtle carbon monoxide heresies that arise within and around the church? You can only do it by holding fast to your Bibles, by examining everything you hear, and like the Bereans, compare it to Scripture to see if it is so. You can only keep yourself strong in the midst of all of this by holding fast to your Bibles and beating into your heads continually the precious promises of the gospel and reminding yourself that they are far better than anything the world or the flesh or the devil could promise you. How will you hold on in a world where evil men and imposters go on from bad to worse? How will you hold on in a church that is made up of wheat and tares and goats and sheep? Only by holding tightly to your Bibles and listening to those precious Bible promises again and again. Christian, if you are not in your Bible every single day, then you are putting yourself in unnecessary danger. By the grace of God, we have cheap and freely available Bibles. And if you can't afford one, we've got free ones in the foyer. Take it on the way out. But get to your Bible. And don't just leave it on the shelf. Open it and read it and listen to the voice of God and see the glories of Jesus spread out across the pages of the Bible and hold tightly on to Him. There's a solemnity about what Paul teaches here. And it's frightening. But you understand, it's not morose or morbid or cynical. The truth is that we are surrounded by evil, and much of it comes wearing a Christian mask. But listen to what Paul says here. There is a way to know what is good and true. And there is a way to escape from the grip of sinful hypocrisy. And it is all found in the breathed out Word of God. So get to your Bibles. Wear out your Bibles. Examine what you hear by the truth of God contained in your Bibles. And look in your Bibles again and again and soak in the riches of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, the one about whom your Bibles are written. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles, these precious books that you have given to us as a gift of your grace. Forgive us, Father, for how we have been inattentive to them. We all of us know that we have not read and studied and memorized and internalized your word as we ought to. Forgive us and help us now then to be strengthened. Oh Lord, may it be that if there are any religious hypocrites here this morning, that they might be convicted of their sin now, that they might repent of their sin now and come to lay hold of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And for all of us who know you truly and deeply, Lord, may we listen to the warning that we're given here and strengthen ourselves by your word that we might be able to discern truth and error. And keep ourselves safe in these last days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.